We are doing a three-part series, and we're bouncing around in Leviticus, and we're calling this Glimpses of the Gift to Come. This was kind of our Advent series, but it will tie in with a big picture, what we're doing in Training Ground. Last year, we worked our way through Exodus and the journey of God's people, and then this upcoming after January, we plan on going through Numbers and finishing the journey to the Promised Land. And in between Exodus and Numbers, we have a pit stop, and it's Leviticus. Now, Leviticus, we all know, is one of those books where probably even many of you in this room have had this experience. You know, Christmas time, you say, okay, this year I'm going to get serious about reading through the Bible. I'm going to read in the Bible every day. I'll read 3 to 5 chapters and I can make it through the year. Yep, I can do it. And you do swimmingly well trucking through Genesis. You know, the momentum and the exhilaration kind of just takes you through there. Exodus, there's some adventure going on in there. That keeps you going. And then Leviticus, it's just like running into a pool of molasses. Or is it? But Leviticus seems to be the graveyard of people who said, I'm going to read through the Bible in a year. Leviticus is a great book. All the other 65 of them are great too. I recommend all of them. But Leviticus is great, but I think you've got to know what to look for and what to see in it. Now, we talked a little bit about last week about why on earth would you bother even studying Leviticus? I mean, isn't it just a bunch of minutiae and laws? And hey, we're under grace, so who cares about that stuff? Why would you want to even look in Leviticus? Remember, it's God's word, and so you don't want to get up there and run into Moses and he say, hey, what do you think of my books? Well, you know, Genesis was all right, but Leviticus, you know. So why would you want to read Leviticus? What stands out about it? What's that?
Atonement.
It's atonement. All right. Good word. Atonement. What does atonement mean? This is important. This is beautiful. At-one-ment. The ultimate atonement is found in Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice. Last week we talked about sacrifice and the whole system that's put in place in Leviticus for us. But atonement means at-one-ment. And ultimately, in the sacrifice of Jesus, God did everything that needed to be done so that we could be at one with him. We could have fellowship with God. So maybe another way to look at Leviticus is like this. Man, this floor, this foundation, this is an incredible foundation that we're on. Have you guys ever gone looking at houses and the first thing you look at is, oh, what a great foundation. You know, architectural shows rarely spend time looking at foundations. You know, the home fixer-upper, am I right? No, I was going to say, the only person here that gets excited about foundations is maybe Ed O'Malley, geotechnical engineer, okay? But most people, you look at the superstructure and what's up there. And since we have the benefit of hindsight, we can look at Jesus and what has happened on the cross, and we can focus on that. But what Jesus did really stands on the foundation of Leviticus. And so Leviticus is a foundational book. And honestly, and I think God knows this, and he would probably wink and smile when we say, you know, that it's a foundational book. It's not going to be a drama narrative that just grips you all the way, but it's a foundation that we need. And it's in God's word. And because it's in God's word, it's profitable, and we need to spend some time looking in it. So last week we looked at the whole idea of sacrifice, the sacrificial system that was instituted. And God basically uses these sacrifices as a picture for the ultimate sacrifice to come. The sacrifice system was a glimpse of the gift to come, the Christmas gift. Now, in thinking through Leviticus, as I said, it's kind of a break in between Exodus and Numbers. Exodus is about the first year that God's people left Egypt and wandered around in the desert. Exodus takes place over a year. Leviticus is kind of like catching your breath to talk about what God wanted his people to know before it continues with the rest of the story. Numbers starts with the second year in the wilderness and takes them all the way to the edge of the Promised Land. In Leviticus, we're left with a tension because in Exodus, we see how holy and how great and how perfect God is. And then we see it's abundantly clear that the people around him are neither holy nor great. And so how can unholy, ungreat people live with a great and holy God. Leviticus gives us that answer. God says, I will tell you how you are to relate with me. So today, we're going to look at kind of part two in this series. It's going to be the priesthood. And then we're also going to do kind of a little bonus session towards the end about the law. I got to make sure I can see this here. I'm flying blind. Any of you have small kids? Okay, I've watched Prep and Landing 1,000 times. That's one of our favorite scenes in it. So that screen is not working, so I have to look back here. We're talking about the priesthood now. The priesthood, and I'll just read to you from Exodus chapter 28. As they're getting ready to build the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, God says this, Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the people of Israel, to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. This is the institution of the Aaronic priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood was going to be the lineage through which the high priest of Israel came through. It's descended from Aaron, the brother of Moses. So let's talk about priests. What is a priest? A priest is the term in the Old Testament is used for. It means one who's officiating, a ruler, a prince. And the primary Old Testament passages are Exodus 28 and 29. Which I read the first part, and that kind of talks about how the whole system was instituted, and then more detail is given in Leviticus chapter 8 through chapter 10. Priests really had two primary functions, and it's important we understand this because we're going to see that Jesus is our ultimate priest. But the priest, first of all, was to mediate on behalf of people, because here's the problem. You had an unholy people who are estranged from a holy God. God says, okay, you got to offer sacrifices because something needs to die for your sin. People say, okay, great, we can bring a sacrifice to you. But then it's like, hold on, there's another problem. You're not even good enough to hold the sacrifices. Someone has to do it for you. And so God instituted the priesthood. And the priests were the ones who mediated for the people. In Hebrews chapter 5, it says this, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. That's Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 4. So this is a holy responsibility. God says, look, everyday people, you're not even good enough to do the sacrifices. I will call people to offer sacrifices on your behalf. But there's still a problem even with those priests. They're not good enough. But I'll make a special waiver so that they can go ahead and do the sacrifices. And all this was to get people to say, oh, I need help to be able to relate with God. I can't do it myself. Notice that in this whole framework that is set up, there is never the sense of, well, okay, if you follow these 18 laws and everything, then you'll be just fine. It's like, I won't say don't bother, but you know what I mean. It's an exercise in futility. So the sacrifice system was instituted. The priest was to mediate between God and the people. Now, some will say, you know, what's the difference between a priest and a prophet? A priest is the people's representative before God. Then in the Old Testament, the prophets were God's representative to the people. So the priest is the one who would take your sacrifice, go ahead and offer it to the Lord, and then say, okay, John, you're now right with God. I've made the sacrifice on your behalf. Whereas the prophet would be the guy who would get the message from God, and he would say, hey, people, this is what you need to do. This is where you're messing up. This is where you need to straighten up. But the priest represented the people before God. He was the mediator between people and God. The second primary duty of the priest was to lead the people with spiritual discernment and with teaching. From Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. So the priests had primary responsibility to say, hey folks, this is holy, this is unholy, this is how you walk with the Lord. That was the priest's duty. So the priest's two primary functions were to mediate between people and God, and then to teach, to lead, and to guide, to give discernment. And we'll see that ultimately all that is fulfilled in Jesus. Now, in back in the day, the priesthood was initiated. There was one guy who was top dog of all the priests, and he was the high priest of the nation. The high priest is the one who had ultimate spiritual responsibility. The high priest also was the one who would offer the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, which we talked about last week. That was the ultimate day in the religious calendar of Israel when the sins of the people were atoned for. It boiled down to two goats, one who would die for the sins of the people, the other one who would have the sins of the people transferred to him, and then he would be sent off out into the wilderness, never to come back to the camp again. That was the scapegoat. The high priest is the one who had the visible role in all of that. Now, the high priest had quite a costume, quite a uniform. And you can read it in more detail in Exodus 28 and 29. I don't want to get bogged down in all the details, but a couple things I want to draw your attention to in there. And I will also say this, there's a lot of material on the internet and even books where people go into all kinds of minutia to what this thread symbolizes, what this tassel symbolizes, what this bell symbolizes. A lot of that is just speculation. So I think the important thing to walk away from this is that God wanted the priests set apart because they were to be examples of holiness. They were God's representatives, and they were also the people's representatives. Coming before the Lord was a holy thing. In his uniform, you'll see a couple things stand out to you. One was, you see on his chest, he's got this plate, the different stones in it, okay, symbolizing the different tribes. And associated with that also was the Urim and the Thummim, which were used to, God would use to direct the Israelites. But the high priest was the only one who could discern what was on the Urim and the Thummim. And the high priest bore the judgment of the people as he went into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice. Because you'll see on the turban he's got in his head, right here, this little gold plate. That gold plate said, holiness unto the Lord. And that was a symbol of this guy's calling, was that he was to be holy before the Lord, and that for him to go into the Holy of Holies with God was something that the ordinary run-of-the-mill person wouldn't even allow to do. God's holiness is beyond our reach. There is nothing we can do to attain it. High priest had some very holy responsibilities. He did have, you'll see the little tassels on the bottom of his uniform. Those tassels were there, those tassels at the bottom had bells. And the purpose of those bells was the one time of the year that he went in to the Holy of Holies for the Day of Atonement. The bells were on him so that other people would know that he was still alive. He would go in, he would have a rope tied around his waist according to tradition. And that rope tied around his waist was so if he died, if the same thing happened to him that happened to Nadab and Abihu, they would just pull him out. So the people were very aware that God is holy. You don't mess with God. You don't treat him like your boyfriend. You take this very seriously. And so the high priest had bells on so that when he was walking around in the Holy of Holies doing his duties, the people would know, yep, he's still moving around. When those bells stopped, it would have been, we got to pull him out. God is holy. And so what God is doing in all of this is saying to his people, I want you to understand how seriously you need to take me. And I think this is important because in today's day of grace, we forget the foundation of God's holiness that it's all built on. It's like we like to look at the cool window gables and the cool roof line and, oh, look at the color of that house, that's great. But don't forget, every good house stands on a good foundation. Leviticus and the principles we see in there of God's holiness are a foundation that we build on. So the high priest, when he was dressed like this and the people saw him, holy day, holy day. Okay, this is a glimpse of the gift to come because Jesus is our ultimate high priest. And this is not trivial. And you can write these references down. We won't work all the way through them. But Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, is almost like they, and this is the rest of the story after Leviticus. Hebrews really makes very little sense if you haven't at least taken the time to read through Leviticus and understand the sacrifices and the priests that are offered in there. Because in Hebrews, it says, remember all this stuff that you guys did centuries ago? This sacrifice here and why the priest walked in? This is how Jesus fulfills it. Or this is how Jesus is greater than that. So Jesus is our ultimate high priest. This is not something that is trivial. We need a priest. Don't forget that this should drive us to the gospel every time we think of it. Because the only reason we can go before God in prayer is because we have a priest who mediates for us. That's Jesus. Just like in the Old Testament, the priests had to go through and offer the sacrifice for the people. Jesus has offered one sacrifice once and for all for us. But he is our priest. And we must understand that concept from the Old Testament for us to appreciate Jesus for who he truly is. In the book of Hebrews, we see that Jesus is our high priest, and it talks about him being a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is one of these ancient characters who is, frankly, larger than life. Melchizedek is a guy who we hear about in the Bible in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham. Abraham had just won a major battle. And then what Abraham did, Abraham, the follower of God, the father of God's nation to be, Abraham bowed the knee to Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the priest king of Salem, which would later become Jerusalem. That's about all we know about Melchizedek. Again, there's a lot of speculation. Who was this guy? What we know is that Melchizedek was a worshiper of the one true God. He was recognized for his integrity, and he was acknowledged by many in the era. Abraham was a great man by human standards, powerful man, and he bowed the knee to Melchizedek. But Melchizedek had a priesthood that was based just on God's calling, not his lineage. And that's the difference between Jesus and the high priest running through Israel's history. The high priest really just had it because of his lineage. After God called out Aaron, yet Melchizedek had a standalone priesthood. Likewise, Jesus has a standalone priesthood. The priesthood of Jesus is greater than the Old Testament priesthood that the descendants of Aaron carried out. And that runs all through the book of Hebrews. Another significant thing is that because Melchizedek's genealogy is never given, and we know that Jesus did not have descendants, no one else could claim Jesus' priesthood. It's a standalone thing. Jesus stands alone as our great high priest, and he is greater than the priesthood of Melchizedek. But when you look and you think of Jesus as our priest, it should humble us that Jesus is able to be both our atonement and our priest. You think about that. In the Old Testament days, you had an animal that would die, but then you also had a human priest who would administer that sacrifice. Jesus accomplishes both for us. Both the sacrifice and the priesthood are fulfilled in Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, an atoning sacrifice, for which is the testimony given at the proper time. Jesus is both mediator and sacrifice. Without Jesus, everything falls apart. Again, that drives us to the gospel because Jesus did it all. We see also in Scripture that Jesus, and I love this, Jesus can empathize with us. It says this in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. I find that overwhelming that Jesus even deigns to be identified with us by calling us his family, his brothers. He had to be made like us so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he himself has suffered, and when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We have a high priest who is not so high and mighty and holy and above us and so different from us that he didn't get it. He's saying, why are you frail human beings being tempted? Why are you sinning? How could you be so stupid? Which he could very easily do as God. God is so great and he is so humble that he says, I will walk a lifetime in your shoes. I will experience what it's like to experience temptation. So we have a high priest who is able to represent us and stand on our behalf, says, I know what it's like to be tempted. He's not a distant elitist or anything like that. This is our great high priest, Jesus. He knows what it's like to experience life in a fallen world. Through Jesus, we also have ultimate security. Jesus is our high priest mediating before us. In Hebrews 7, it says this, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. In 1 John chapter 2, it talks about Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is our advocate before God. And you think of the imagery in heaven, God in his throne room, looking at the earth, looking at his people, seeing us do all kinds of silly things, to put it nicely. Yet our high priest, Jesus, says to his heavenly father, hey, dad, my blood covered those sins. I've covered it. It's okay. Jesus is our advocate. He is our representative. He intercedes on our behalf right here, right now. Way too often we think, well, you know, Jesus lived 2,000 years ago and boom, that was it. No, Jesus has ascended up on high. He knows each of us by name. He knows the details of our life. He cares about us. And he's there pleading on our behalf before our Heavenly Father. That's our great high priest. As you just drive us towards him, make us lean into Jesus. Thank you for all that you've done. And now that I get what a priest does, thank you for being my priest. I think also we have in the New Testament, because Jesus is our high priest, he has invited us into the priesthood with him. And this is where the definition of a priest comes in and is very important. But we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you have not memorized a Bible verse in a long time, this is a great one to have down because it tells us who we are and what we're supposed to do. God says of us that we are a royal priesthood. And just a few verses earlier, up in verse 5, it says that we are a holy priesthood. Now, this would have been earth-shattering to someone growing up in a Jewish background in the first century, because you always would have thought as the priests of those guys, They are those guys. They kind of do all the holy stuff. You're just one of those regular sinners that runs around and you go to the priest every once in a while. He offers something on your behalf and everything is made right. Yeah, that's pretty cool. But now, Jesus said, hey, the door is open wide. I am your high priest. Come with me. Oh, and I'm going to make you part of the priesthood as well. We are part of a holy priesthood that tells us how we're to live. We're part of a royal priesthood, which means we have authority here in Christ. That's amazing. A holy and a royal priesthood that every one of us who call on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, we're a part of it. That should be pretty exciting. It makes helps us to make sense of verses which say, and you are more than conquerors in Christ. Because you have that authority. Priesthhood. Remember, a priest is a ruler. A prince. One who officiates. And Jesus invites us into that priesthood. We have spiritual authority in Christ. And we have access to God in Christ. We don't have to go to God through the saints or through anyone else. We can go directly through our high priest who says, come with me. That's amazing. So that's kind of a flying overview of the priesthood. Again, we could go into all kinds of details about the tassels and conjecture about what they mean on the uniform and so on. But I think the most fruitful thing we can do is really talk about the big picture of how the Old Testament priesthood gives us a glimpse of our ultimate priest. Jesus is the one who mediates for us. Jesus is the one who is also our sacrifice. And when you reflect on both of them, both of those aspects of who Jesus is, how can you not want to worship him more? How can you not want to love him more? How can you not want to follow him more closely? Jesus is awesome. Any questions about the priesthood? Yeah. They were They were gemstones representing each of the tribes. Okay. And that was it. So the imagery was when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, he had all of God's people, all 12 tribes, on his mind as he went through. That's a pattern, and that's not, Scripture doesn't elaborate on that. Like I said, there's speculation about many of these things, and there's a lot of people who have too much time on their hands when they're speculating, but Scripture does not say anything explicit about some of that.
One thing I think of that's so amazing is the fact, like I said, that he had to become a man. He had to become a person to go through the temptation, to fulfill the law, to be able to come before God. And I think about that. They're tying a rope around these guys, and they're like, all right, man, I hope you didn't sin too much.
Yeah. That would have been.
And you know, you go in the Holy of Holies and you go behind that drapery or that wall and that Christ fulfilled, and the idea that when he died on the cross, the sacrifice, that tore in half, right?
Same. That's God reaching down from heaven saying the barrier has been done away with. There will never be another high priest to go through that curtain,
right?
Because Jesus has done it all. Yeah.
That the high people, that how real God was at that, and then that of the it being torn, the reality that is so foundationally true. And absolutely, in terms of the high priest. And now, because it's torn, kind of like the symbol we see back here, the drapes open, there's the cross, it kind of looks like that a little bit.
Yeah. Come directly to God because of what Jesus has done. It's amazing. Mike.
I start with God as omniscient.
So
he understands us. So I find it unlikely that he came to learn what it was like to be a man. Rather that he came so that we could see.
Yes.
That he knew what it meant to be a man.
Yep.
True.
Yeah, that's a fair point. But I think it's so we know that we have a high priest who understands us. It's for our benefit. Right.
Yeah.
Right. That's a good point. Okay, the priests. The priests administered the law. Now, I want to have a little bit give and take. I'm more taught this time. I want to keep it a little bit interactive. You had some time to wake up here. And I bring this up because this comes up a lot in social context today. Let me make sure I have the right slide here. Old Testament laws. Now, in Leviticus, there are more laws than we can keep track of, and there's all kinds of things that are in there. And the world loves to throw this back in our faces, and way too often I see Christians getting tripped up about, I don't know, good point. And then what happens is our confidence in Scripture gets eroded. And particularly I'm talking about homosexuality and morality in our culture today. Because how many times will you hear something like this? Okay, in Leviticus, you see both of these things here. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Pretty straightforward. Christians, we have our marching orders. We understand what our morality should be. But then it also says, but anything in the seas or the rivers that does not have fins and scales is detestable to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh. I like crab. I like shrimp. I like lobster. Am I sinning when I eat that? No. All right, I like it. We're on the same team. That's good. But what do you say to people about this? Because people, this gets thrown at us all the time. You may remember, if any of you watched West Wing years ago, the famous scene where the president gets in and just lambasts this Christian lobbyist or reporter. And this was the crux of his argument. She made a stand on morality, and he humiliated her in front of a bunch of his staff, and it was very dramatically and theatrically done, I'll give you that, but he used this against her. You rely on this in the Bible? But then how come this? It says you can't eat shellfish. The other one that gets thrown in there is from Leviticus. Let's see, I jotted it down somewhere here. Leviticus 19, verse 19 says that God's people aren't to wear clothes made of two different fabrics. How many of you are wearing cotton polyester blends now? Okay? So what on earth gives you the right to say, you know, I think it's okay that I wear cotton and polyester, but I don't endorse homosexuality? How can you do that? Kevin. Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay, did you all hear that? There is a distinction between the parts of the law. The law is not necessarily, or it is not, one big monolithic thing. That's a mistake that people make, Christians and non-Christians. The law is not one thing. There's a moral universal law. There's that aspect of it. And there were the ceremonial and the civic laws. Now, some people even put the civic and the ceremonial in one category together. But the bottom line is this. The ceremonial and the civic laws specifically applied to Israel in the Old Testament, and there's a reason for that. It was so that they would be set apart as holy and different from the cultures around them. Some of the codes had to do with sanitary practices, which incidentally, environmental engineers today will look at and say, this is light years ahead of the other cultures of the day. And then there was religious codes, which again makes sense when you know that God's people, if you wanted to be right with God, you had to have a sacrifice done on your behalf. All that is in the civic and the ceremonial law. And then you've got the moral law. Now, many Christians will then say, aha, that's it. So you go back and you're armed now, you know this, and you're sitting in the lunchroom with your friends who start spouting off about all these Christians picking and choosing what they want. And then you say, you just need to know that there is a moral law and there is a ceremonial law and they're different. Oh, okay, well, how do you choose? How do you know which is which? And then you go, we didn't talk about that. So how do you know which is which? How do you pick? People will get you on this. This is a practical thing. How do you tell what applies forever and what applied just to Israel back in the day? Okay, so we see some of the dietary laws abolished in the New Testament. We also see some of the moral laws kind of reinforced. That's a fair statement, but it's not comprehensive. Again, it's much better to kind of go blah, 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 here than it is in the lunchroom with your colleague during the week. So let's think this through. It's worth thinking about. Because Christianity is consistent. If you have your confidence in Scripture undermined, you're toast. Scripture will stand up to anything. So we got to think this through. So how do you know? What applies? Tim. Hold on, you already had your say. It's Tim's turn. Tim's fine. All right, Tim said let you go. Go, Lee, you got the floor. You're the man. Okay, so let Scripture interpret Scripture, see what's consistent throughout. Oh, yeah, you wouldn't like them anymore. Yeah, gives new meaning to the word bottom feeders, doesn't it? Okay, so you guys comfortable in the lunchroom tangling with someone on this?
It's okay.
You got it?
Yeah, I think of like an idea of like laws, like a speed limit sign. In 1925, speed limit might have been 15 or 20 or something like that, depending on the road. And over time has changed, where now it's 55 or 65 or even 70. That's not a moral issue, but that's, you know, you say, well, 70 now when the speed limit used to be 25. In essence, that's kind of a change, whereas thou shalt not kill is a moral that's
right.
Not going to waver based upon the circumstance. So back then, laws could be in place for stuff that we don't have to deal with today.
Right, so there are some laws which are time specific because things just change. And other things which stay, such as don't murder, because humans are still humans.
Right, the shellfish stuff and other things back 2,000 years ago might have been more of a safety issue as opposed to today, or the two times of that, right?
You're on a roll. So you all good for a lunchroom conversation? All right. This is more important than you think, because when Christians go, I don't know, about God's word. When Christians go, I don't know, I haven't even read Leviticus, well then you've lost credibility in your friend's eyes. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it's very important that we want to learn about him and what he says in his word. So I think it's important that when someone throws the Bible back at us, And there's nothing wrong with saying, hey, that's a good question. Let me come back to you. So I'm not saying you got to know everything cold on the spot. But you should have some general questions to engage with them on. And here's what I would say it boils down to. How do you know which law is which? The principle that we're using here is the law is not a monolithic code that is applicable for all time. There are different aspects of the law, some of which last forever, and others were for specific time and place. How do you discern which is what? And this is what I'd propose. Which law is it? And this is where I'd say context is king. Context is king. It always annoys me when Christians like to do what's called proof texting. You say what you're going to say, and then just find a verse which kind of remotely sounds like it supports it, and then put it there as a footnote. That's called proof texting. And it's bad in any way, shape, or form. You need to understand the context. So when someone throws out a verse like, don't eat shellfish, don't go, I eat shrimp. Oh, no, I'm in danger of hellfire or whatever. Step back, look at the context. Context is king. To whom, four questions, to whom was the rule given? And quite often it'll be very clear that this is intended for all people or for a specific individual or even for a tribe or the nation. Okay? That's the first thing to consider. Who is it given to? That will shed some light on it. Another thing to think about is when was the rule given? What was the timing of it? Let me give you an example of that. The fourth commandment is about the Sabbath. Do we need to honor the Sabbath today? Are we under the law? Okay, it's a little murkier. Some would say that, yes, we do need to have a Sabbath. We just don't need to apply it the way it was given in the Old Testament because a Sabbath is a creation ordinance. Other things you will see in Scripture that God addresses even before he gave the Ten Commandments. And you see that there's a creation principle behind it. When was the rule given? Tied in also with what was said over here was, is it reinforced in the New Testament? That sheds a lot of light on things. Is it addressed again? So the account of the dietary laws and the wearing two different cloths, they clearly are gone away in New Testament times. And you can see that in Acts. Dietary regulations were repealed by Jesus himself in Mark 7, then by the Lord coming down in the vision to Peter saying, hey, eat whatever you want. And Peter saying, whoa, 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 I've been a good law-abiding boy. I wouldn't eat any of that food. God says, go ahead and take it. And he had a much bigger principle was, I want you to go to the Gentiles and tell them about Jesus. Don't just stay in your own clan. When was the rule given? Third one, is it reiterated or repealed later on in Scripture? And again, This is what I just talked about here. Is it reiterated? Did Jesus emphasize it again? Or did he say, it's abolished, you don't need to worry about it? And then the fourth one is, what is the penalty for breaking this rule? And this is very significant. And this is where an honest reading of the book of Leviticus will say there is a clear difference between eating shellfish and immoral sexuality. Clear difference, because the penalty, when God talks about what I'll call the capital crimes, is death. Whereas if you wore a shirt made of cotton and polyester, if they had it back then, or if you had a shrimp for your dinner, it was you had to go through a ritual cleansing. Very different punishment or penalty, if you will. So it's important that when people throw this at you, you don't get caught flat-footed. You can ask some questions back. Well, let's look at the bigger context of these verses. I would almost be willing to bet my life when someone throws these at you, they haven't read the context either. They've just heard it as a talking point. So you can challenge them on it. But you need to be confident in understanding Scripture so that in the world, throw something like this at you, you go, I don't know, I guess I can't trust the scripture. I guess I just need to think the way the world around me thinks and kind of go with what culture thinks is right. God has given us the way to live. And so how do you tell which is which? Context is king. You've got to look at the big picture. To whom was the rule given? When was it given? Is it reiterated or repealed later on in the New Testament? And then what is the penalty for breaking the rule? And again, I think an honest reading of Leviticus makes it crystal clear that there is a big difference between the sexual immorality and murder and the other so-called capital crimes versus wearing something with two different types of fabric in it. So we need to be confident of that. That's God's word. Now, the priests mediated the law. That's why we did this little time with it. One other thing, this is not an advertisement. I get no royalties from it, but if you want to go into more detail on some of the Old Testament things, like which law applies when, or what is the Bible, didn't the Bible condone slavery or other things, this is a great resource. Is God a Moral Monster by Paul Copan? He's a bigwig in apologetic circles, and a very helpful book. If you want to go into more detail, I'd recommend that. It's pretty scholarly, but if that's your cup of tea, go for it. Jesus is our ultimate priest. He's the ultimate sacrifice for us. That's what I want you to walk away with today. I hope you got a little practical takeaway too on the, how do you respond to people that says, hey, the Bible says all kinds of different things. What do you trust? What applies today? What doesn't apply? It's important that you have a good answer on that. Again, if you want to do more research, great book for you. Otherwise, remember, Jesus is our incredible, ultimate high priest and a sacrifice in our behalf. Because of what he has done for us, we can be at one with God. It's amazing. Next week, Lord willing, we'll take a third look at a glimpse of the gift to come. Tim Danhauer will be leading. We're going to look at the festivals that God instituted in the book of Leviticus. And you're going to see how these point to the ultimate festival that we'll be able to enjoy as Christians. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we know that it is only through Jesus that we can even dare to do that. Lord, you are too holy for us. As the heavens are higher than us, so is your holiness higher than ours. It's amazing, Lord, that you can be so far and so great and so transcendent, yet through Jesus, we can call you our heavenly daddy. We can be close to you. We can know you. Lord, I pray that that truth would drive us to a deeper sense of worship and awe, and that it would just ripple through into every area of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before I forget, you know, we're selling Christmas trees here. We've got the sales going on today after the 10:30 service, 12 o'clock on. We could sure use some helpers with that. If you'd like to just sign up, show up, please see Jackie for more details, okay? All right.